All right, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we stop to acknowledge that this is your gift to us, the opportunity and the privilege to gather around your word and to learn of you. We pray tonight that as we're in this very special book, that you'd manifest yourself and the deity of your Son to our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we began with the Gospel of John. John is the fourth Gospel. First three Gospels are known as the Synoptic Gospels. That is, they're to be viewed together, and they all were written around the same time, around the mid-60s A.D. The Gospel of John was one of the last books written in the New Testament. The Apostle John was of an old age. He had been brought back off of the island of Patmos, and the elders in Ephesus urged him to write a document that presents the deity of Jesus Christ, that is, Jesus as the Son of God. And this entire book is to magnify Christ as God in the flesh, not 50% God, 50% man, but 100% God, 100% man. And last week we saw the theme of this book, John chapter 20, verse 30, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And notice again, I'll emphasize to you, John didn't say, I'm writing this so that you would believe in Jesus Christ, but that you would believe the truth about Jesus Christ, that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointing of God, the Son of God. And I also emphasize to you that amongst the Jewish people, the term Son of God is different than what we know the term to be. When someone is called the Son of God, they are saying that they themselves are God. That's a title for God. Along with Christ. Christ is Messiah. He is God in the flesh. So this entire book is to present the deity of Jesus Christ. John has 21 chapters. Apparently, at the end of John chapter 20, he first ended his book or letter and then took up and wrote the last chapter. It's a lot of evidence that he also wrote chapter 21 at the urging of the believers there in Ephesus to try to present and answer some questions that were raised. And so the theme of the book is the deity of Christ. Section outline of the Gospel of John, the prologue, and we studied the prologue last week, verses 1 through 18, and we studied verses 19 through 51, the preparation for the Lord's public ministry. The heart of the book, as far as presentation goes, begins tonight with chapter 2, going through chapter 12. These are the only chapters that present the Lord's public ministry. Chapters 2 through 12, the presentation of the seven signs of the Lord's deity. And as I mentioned last week, John is known as a heptadic writer. That is, he writes in sevens, groups of seven. And he presents seven signs. All of them are different. Seven signs in chapters 2 through 12 that present the deity of Christ. Then chapters, again, the slide is wrong. It's chapters 13 through 17, where we have the opportunity to sit in on the Lord's private teachings for the disciples. And those private teachings are all in one week, all in the last week where Jesus was with his disciples to minister to them and teach them. even things that we need to know. Chapters 18 and 19, the particulars of the crucifixion of Christ. Chapter 20, the promise of the resurrection of Christ. And then chapter 21, the presentation of the epilogue. It's a one-chapter addition that is part of the Gospel of John. Now, last week when we took the prologue, verses 1 through 18, we saw and studied that the main word for the word is logos in Greek. And logos is translated the word. Some 600 years prior to Christ, the philosophers said the logos, or the word, was the great thinker behind the universe. That not only did he speak everything into existence, but he spoke everything in existence from his mind. It was all planned, it's all designed. And so they called him the Logos. And so John, in the first 18 verses we saw from last week, it is called the Logos hymn. It was actually a hymn that was sung in the early church along with the Apostle John's explanations and commentary along with the song. And basically, the song presents that the Logos is equal to God, according to verse 1. We saw in verse 14 that the Logos becomes human. The Logos becomes flesh. That God Himself, the one back in Genesis chapter 1, who said, "Let there be light," and spoke all things into existence. We saw at verse 19, the preparation of the Lord's ministry. We saw the testimony of John the Baptist as he introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We saw in verses 35 to 51 what is called the Eureka, or I found you, section. In verses 35 through 51, the calling of the first five disciples, we know that Andrew and the Apostle John, the first two who heard John introduce Jesus, they followed Jesus and remained with him that night. And the following day, Andrew went and found his brother Simon Peter and told Simon Peter that they had found the Messiah. And when Peter came to Jesus, Jesus said that your name is Peter, but you'll be named Cephas, which means a stone. On the next day, Jesus himself went in to town and found Philip. And Jesus called Philip and said, "Be continually following me." And Philip came and followed him. And Philip went and found Nathanael and told Nathanael that they had found the Christ and that he is Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael says, "Can any good come out of Nazareth?" He knew that there were no prophecies in the Bible that said Messiah was coming from Nazareth. So Philip says, "Come and see for yourself." So when Nathanael was coming to Jesus, Jesus said, "Behold an Israelite in whom there is no guile." And Nathanael says, "Where do you know me from?" Jesus said, "Before Philip called you, when you were sitting under the fig tree, I saw you." In those times, it was a custom of the Jews to find a fig tree and meditate on the law and meditate on the prophecies and be waiting for Messiah. So Nathanael, he looked at Jesus and said he believed. Now, tonight, we're starting chapter 2, and chapter 2 begins the third section of John's Gospel, the presentation of the seven signs of the Lord's deity. And we begin with chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. The changing of the water into wine in Cana of Galilee. First couple of verses tells us the circumstances surrounding this instance. First of all, it says Cana of Galilee is the place that it was taking place. Cana is about 70 miles north of Jerusalem. So it's quite a ways to go. It's near, it's in Galilee, actually in the north. It's pronounced Cana, by the way, amongst the natives. Here in America, we call it Cana, always have, but it's Cana. So in Cana of Galilee. Second of all, this took place on the third day. And if you have a Bible commentary or two at home, it'll tell you various people are counting from different places of the narration in chapter 1 as to what the third day is. From a biblical standpoint, scriptural standpoint, it's the third day from the time that Jesus saw Nathanael and Nathanael came to know Christ, the King of Israel, at the end of chapter 1. But also what is interesting is the third day is actually a Jewish phrase. If you ever have time to read about creation in Genesis chapter 1, you will realize that on the various days of creation, after each day of creation, it says that God looked at what he had done and said it was good. After the first day, after God created light, he looked at the light and said it was good. On the second day, he created, but didn't say that. On the third day, God created a couple of things and repeated the phrase twice for the third day. He saw that it was good. He said it twice for the third day. And so the Jews hold that on the third day, and the third day to the Jews is on Tuesday. Sunday is your first day, Monday is your second day, and Tuesday is your third day. And so they believe that on the third day there is a double blessing. And so they schedule weddings to take place on the third day because that day on Tuesday there is a double blessing. So if you look at it from a literature standpoint, 3 days is probably after Nathanael at the end of chapter 1. But from a Jewish standpoint, and there's just Jewishness all the way through this first miracle, that from a Jewish standpoint, the third day is on a Tuesday. Not how many days it was since Nathanael, but it was actually on the third day, which is a Tuesday, the day of double blessing. It tells us that there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. Not a wedding, but a marriage. And what this indicates is that it's not just the wedding ceremony, but it's the festivities that go along with the wedding. Sometimes they can last a week long, celebrating day and night for an entire week. And just to give you a heads up, the bridegroom is the one who's responsible financially for all of the drinks and eats of this festival for the entire week. And not only is it socially embarrassing if you should run out of wine or food, but people can also sue you. They can take you to court because you ran out of wine or ran out of food. So it's a very touchy situation that they found themselves in. Notice the people involved, verse 2. Well, actually, at the end of verse 1. And the mother of Jesus was there. We'll find out in a moment that she's part of the wedding festivity staff. She is the one in charge of the drinks. Verse 2 tells us that both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage, that is, the marriage feast. So he's invited. We'll also find out in a few moments that the Lord's brothers were also there. Not only his mother, but his brothers, along with the disciples. So apparently this is somebody known to the family. Some have even suggested, since Nicodemus comes up in chapter 3, that this is Nicodemus' wedding. But that's just a theory. Verse 3 tells us the problem. And they wanted wine. Literally, in the Greek text, they ran out of wine. Again, the responsibility of the bridegroom. And so the mother of Jesus says to Jesus, they have no wine. See, she's in charge of this particular function. So she makes her request. But Jesus says to her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Three parts. Number one, the word woman, that is not a term of disrespect. In the Middle East, that's a term of respect. We also see in John chapter 19, verse 26, that when Jesus is on the cross, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple standing by, that would be the apostle John, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. So he says to his mother that the apostle John will now take care of her, and she will now be in his charge. And again, he calls her woman, which is a term of respect. But even from a Jewish standpoint, there's another use of the word woman. The word woman is also a title amongst the Jews. A title amongst the Jews. It comes from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Unto the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth thy children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And he goes on to say in this verse that the prophecy concerning Messiah, that the seed, Messiah, would come from the woman, and that the Satan would attack the seed. But it's the seed of the woman. And Mary was known amongst the Jews as the woman because she was in fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3. Verse 15, the part of it that's not there. Secondly, he says, what have I to do with thee? Kind of sounds like a smart aleck remark, you know. We're partying. What are you bothering me for? Doesn't fit Jesus, but that's... It is interesting because the literal Greek text says, what is it to you and to me? Which was a common idiom that expresses what do we have in common in the situation. In other words, Jesus is saying, yes, they ran out of wine, but your approach to the situation is different than mine. We do not have the same motive. We do not have the same purpose and reason for what we do. So, she backs off. She understands what he says. He also says, my hour has not yet come. And this will be found all the way through eight times in the Gospel of John. His hour was the hour of crucifixion. He says, my hour has not yet come. His motive and his purposes are different even than from us. We come to him and bring in prayer our requests. But the Lord has a way of reminding us that we don't have anything in common in our approach to the situation. His purposes are different than ours. So then in verse 5, Mary gives the proper response. She turns to the servants and she says, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Whatever, anything, everything. That's the proper response. In other words, she recognizes, she backs off, and she recognizes that Jesus has a purpose for what he's doing and that they have no idea what it is. in verse 6, the pots. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after or according to the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. A firkin is a skins of an animal that's been shaped to hold liquid. Two or three firkins, there is one measure or firkin, because that's what the Greek word says. It says measure. One measure equals 10 gallons. So each one carries either 20 or 30 gallons each, which means maximum there's 180 gallons total that these six water pots could hold. And so this will all have a good reason to it as to why there are six, why they are stone, and why they're empty, as we'll see in a moment. So Jesus said, here's the command and the compliance. Jesus said to the servants, fill the water pots with water. And the compliance was they filled them up to the top, up to the brim. Again, he gives a command, and they respond in compliance. And he says unto them, draw out now and bear it to the governor of the feast. That is the feast master, the person who's in charge of the whole feast, which happens to be the bridegroom, the bridegroom's assistant. And they bear it. They took it. They filled it up with water, and Jesus said, okay, now scoop it out and start taking it to the feast master. And they took it. Now verse 9, the proof of the miracle. And when the water, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence or where it was from, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called over the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But you have kept the good wine until now. In other words, they bring out the good wine, and after everybody has been drinking for a few days, if they should run out of the good wine, they bring out the cheap stuff, and nobody knows the difference. They're pretty well intoxicated by then. And the question always comes up, is this fermented wine that he's talking about here? The word for wine always indicates the fruit from the vine. But the customs in those days, because of the bad water, is to drink wine that has been diluted with water. Sometimes it's as much as nine parts water, one part wine, just to bring down the alcohol level. Their alcohol level in their drinks was much lower than ours. It's not the same as our wine today. So people say, why did Jesus create wine so that people could get drunk? Well, it doesn't say that he did. They said that, but they did say it was the best wine they've had. Proof of the miracle. Verse 11 gives us the summary. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Three things. You have probably heard the stories that some people hold to the fact that when Jesus was a boy, that he performed little miracles for people. Like he would make birds out of dirt and breathe life into them and they'd fly away or something. Those are all fictitious stories. This tells us in verse 11 that this is the first miracle that Jesus performed. And he performed it in Cana or Cana of Galilee. Secondly, it manifested forth his glory. We've studied this word before. The word glory in Greek, doxa, comes from the Hebrew word kavod, that basically means substance. So the glory of God is His presence, the very substance of His person, His Spirit. Christ is manifesting that He is God in the flesh, as He's manifested Himself. But look who it's manifested to His disciples. Nobody at the feast knew what was going on. All they knew was, this wine's better than the first batch. And they went on with their celebrations. The servants knew, but this was done for the disciples, for them to see who Jesus is. Now, how would they know who Jesus is in His deity just from watching water poured into these pots and then the servants drawing out and it was wine? Just because it's a miracle? Again, a lot of Jewishness here. First of all, again, this is within Jewish tradition that is even held by Bible scholars, even amongst us. First of all, there were six stone water pots sitting there empty. The number six in the Bible is the number of man. Seven is the number of perfection. Six is the number of man. Man has fallen short of perfection and the glory of God. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 18, it tells us the number of the beast is 666, not 666, but six three times. That's the Antichrist's version of the Trinity. There's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Trinity, but in Satan's Trinity, there's Satan, the Antichrist, and the prophet. So his number is 666. The number of man three times. So this designates man. He's empty. These water pots, secondly, were used for the purification of the Jews, we're told in the text. That is to say that it's for ceremony purposes. As people would come in, they would wash their feet as they came in, but there were other kinds of washings and baptisms that the Jews practiced for their ceremonial cleansing. They'd actually baptize their pots and pans before they cooked meals. Their cups and their dishes, they would baptize ceremonially before they would use them in order for them to be pronounced pure and clean. They'd even go through a water ritual with their hands in a praying position, and they would let the water run down over their hands, and when the water began to drip off their wrists, they would reverse it so the water would go back the other way to make sure they covered every piece of skin so that their hands would be ceremonially pure. That's why they came to Jesus and asked Him, why do your disciples not wash their hands before they eat? They weren't talking about eating with dirty hands. They did not eat with purified hands in a symbolic ceremony sense. So the purification of the Jews renders to man nothing. He is still empty. His heart is still made of stone. But then Jesus, and notice the water was put in at the command of Jesus. The water in the Scriptures, as we have it up on the screen, water represents the Word of God and cleansing. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, that says that the Lord might present the church sanctified, having washed it in the water of the Word. John 15:2, Jesus said, "You are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you," he told the disciples. And we'll see that in chapter 15 here. Then the outcome is wine. Wine to the Jewish person or Hebrew person means joy. No wine, no joy. In fact, there are a couple of places in the Old Testament. One that they like to use is Psalm 104, verse 15, where it says, "And joy comes out of the heart of the one who drinks wine." So wine and joy, wine is a symbol of joy. And so it's very interesting, as the disciples are watching all of this, they're very keen to numerology, according to the Jews, the number six, that those were used for purification processes, that Jesus had the water put into them, and after that it was changed to wine. And the people at the marriage feast were served the wine. This was for the disciples. It wasn't a miracle to say, "Hey, this guy just changed water into wine." There's a message here that the Lord wanted the disciples to see. That it's only Jesus and His Word and His cleansing that can purify a person. That the purification of the Jews is for nothing. Man is still empty and his heart is still made of stone. And the only way a person can experience true satisfaction as a result of the cleansing and the filling of the Word of God is from God's Word and truth dwelling within. And so there was a message there, and verse 11 says, "It manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed." After they saw this. Not the people at the feast, the disciples. Verse 12 is a transition verse. The parting of Jesus to Capernaum. So after this, He leaves Cana, or Cana, and He goes down to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is His base of operation for most of His 3 years of ministry up in Galilee, way north of Jerusalem. And He goes to Capernaum, which, by the way, Kafer means village, and Nahum, the prophet Nahum. Mm-hmm. Capernaum means the village of the prophet Nahum. That's where He was headquartered. So He went down to Capernaum. Now notice the people involved in this one verse. He, Jesus, and His mother, and His brethren, His brothers. We know in Matthew 13, verse 55, that Jesus had half-brothers and half-sisters. Multiple. We know that His brothers did not believe in Him. In fact, they mocked Him, and we'll see that later in the Gospel of John. It wasn't until after the death of Christ and after His resurrection, when He appeared to them, did they believe. His brothers are presented in the book of Acts as traveling with their wives on missionary journeys. We know that James, one of the Lord's brothers, was ahead of the church at Jerusalem, and he wrote the book of James in the New Testament, along with Jude, the one chapter book right before Revelation, also written by another of the Lord's half-brothers. So He and His mother and His brothers and His disciples, that would be the five from the end of chapter 1, and they continued there not many days. It's a way of saying they just stopped over, because they have to go to Jerusalem because it's the Passover. There are three main feasts amongst the Jews that all Jews 20 years old and over must attend no matter where you live. You have to go to Jerusalem. And some people travel hundreds of miles to get there, especially for the Passover. Now, what they do, and this is the circumstances surrounding the festivals in Jerusalem, instead of bringing your sacrifice with you, you can imagine, if you traveled hundreds of miles, by the time you get to Jerusalem, the poor animal's probably dead. If not, you're dragging him down the street and he's just barely alive, and that won't be acceptable to the priest. Also, they're bringing money that is not accepted in not only in Jerusalem, but in the temple. Any coinage that had Caesar's image on it was not allowed in the temple. And the book of Exodus tells us that they were supposed to, that is, those 20 and older, were supposed to pay temple tax when they visited during the feast days. So they couldn't put normal money into the treasuries. So they had to exchange their money for temple money. And so you can imagine, and this is out in the courtyard of the Gentiles, it's called the Court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles go, or the Gentiles can't go in and meet with the Jewish people. There's a separation there. This courtyard is some 14 acres large, big area. And the Jews would set up tables out in this courtyard area, and you could come, and the first thing you do is come to the money changers and exchange your money. And they would charge you a fee to do that. And then you would go over and you would purchase your sacrificial animal. And even if you did live nearby and you brought your animal to the priest and it's just a perfect animal for sacrifice, the priest can still turn you down. I won't accept it. You got to buy one of ours. So they had a pretty good racket going on here. A little bit of money laundering going on in the temple area. And you can imagine, and if up to now, your impression about who Jesus is, that he is some fairy-like Peter Pan floating around, wishing everybody a good day, you're in for a shock here in the temple. Verses 13 to 22, the purging of the temple in Jerusalem. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Anywhere from 70 to 90 mile trip, depending upon which highways and roads you take. And he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting, that is, doing business. And when he had made a scourge or whip of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple. Literally in the Greek text, it says he threw them out. He chased them out with this whip. And the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the changers' money and then tipped over their tables. I don't know why, but over the years, I've often wondered during some of our functions, that we have in church, if the Lord would not, if he were there, would come and turn over the tables and chase everybody out. He said to those who sold doves, now, it's interesting because verse 16, those that sold the doves, and if you were poor and couldn't afford an oxen or one of the larger animals, you can buy these doves, and that would be acceptable for poor people. So Jesus gives a command. See, he's in charge. He's not out of control here. Yeah, this is managed anger, controlled anger. He commands them, take these things from here. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. So he didn't want them to lose their birds. So he tells them, get them out of here. He commands them, remove them. But look what he says. And stop making, literally, the command, stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. Two things. Notice Jesus said, my Father's house. No one could ever say that down through history. It was always God's house. And Jesus said, my Father's house. Secondly, the word merchandise is a Greek word where we get our English word emporium from. An emporium is a place where they have many departments under one roof. Hopefully, you only have to go to one store for everything that you need. It's called an emporium. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, the warning of Peter about the threat against the Word of God and the truth of God being taught in the church in the last days, he says, people will come to you and be leading the church that will use plastos words, plastic words. They'll find out what they have to say, shape the words like plastic in order to motivate you to make their program a success. And he says they will make merchandise out of you. They will become emporium operators. It'll be their job to get money out of you or whatever else they're trying to get. They will make merchandise out of you. Verse 17, and his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Psalm 69:9. Jesus was consumed with this passion about what they were doing in God's house. Now, this was at the beginning of the Lord's ministry. We've studied in the other three Gospels that even at the end of the Lord's ministry, he came back 3 years later and found them doing the same thing. And he did the same thing. He chased them out. He overturned the tables. They still didn't get it. They still didn't care. Then the Jews come to Jesus and they said, what sign do you show us seeing that you do these things? Who gave you the authority and show us a sign? Now it is interesting that you'll find all the way through the Bible that people will ask Jesus to show them a sign. But there's a special request that the leaders made to Jesus about a sign from heaven. They figured anybody, even demons and demonic people, can perform miracles. We know in the Bible that Satan's even duplicated some things that God has done, especially through the hand of Moses in front of Pharaoh. So instead of looking on the horizontal saying, perform some miracle on the horizontal to prove who you are, the religious leaders would say, show us a sign from heaven. Something that doesn't have anything to do with you. Something that God's going to do to show his acceptance of you. Show us a sign. Jesus said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they answered him, and they said, the Jews said, 46 years was this temple in building, and will thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. So they thought when he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, they're looking at this huge structure. This is not Solomon's temple, this is Herod's temple, which was completed a few years after the attack by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. That when the Jews came back, they rebuilt it. But Herod decided to add on to it. He decided to put on additions to it. And his additions were 46 years in the making. And what is interesting is that it took another 10 years after this to finish. And there are some accounts that even in 70 AD, when Jerusalem was attacked by Titus the Roman general, fulfilling the Lord's prophecy of judgment, they were just finishing up the touches on the temple when it was torn down. So they're saying it's taken 46 years to get to where we are now. And you're saying that if we destroy the temple, you're going to build it in 3 days? And if you remember, at one of his trials before he was crucified, that was one of the testimonies of the witness, that he committed blasphemy against our temple. You tear it down, I'll raise it up in 3 days. And they felt that was blasphemy to speak against the house of God like that. Interesting, they consider that blasphemy, but not them carrying on business and ripping people off while doing business. But if Jesus were to say that. But verse 21 says, this, Jesus said this, he was talking about his physical body, this temple. All through the New Testament, the physical body of Christians is called the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's where God dwells. He doesn't dwell in a church building, he dwells in people. Verse 22, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So after he rose up from the dead, they remembered he had said this, and they believed. Now, one of the great sections of scripture, these last couple of verses of chapter 2, the perception of Jesus. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name. Literally, into his name. That's the proper wording of the New Testament. Not believe in him or about him, but into him. It's direction, it's action. When they saw the miracles which he did. Hey, that's pretty good, isn't it? People saw the Lord perform signs and miracles. And because of that, they believed in his name. Verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and needed not that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. In verse 24, the phrase commit himself is the exact same word as in verse 23 about believe. Many believed in his name. Literally, Jesus did not believe in them. That's what it says. For two reasons. Because he knew all men. And secondly, he didn't need that anybody should testify of man, because he knew what was in man. He didn't need to receive anybody's testimony. Now this opens the door, and I would encourage you to do so, to do research in the Bible. Because there is a group of people in the Bible that you and I don't hear much of, because we don't understand much about them. And if we mention them, we're kind of unsure about who we are. These are called in the Bible unsaved believers. How do you like that one? Unsaved believers. You mean there are people who believe in the Bible? People who believe in Jesus Christ who are not saved? Yes, there are. This incident right here, many believe, but Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. He knew that just because they believed, because they saw miracles, they weren't true believers. In John chapter 8, Verses 30 and 31. It tells us that they're Jews who had believed after hearing his teachings. They came to him because they had believed and they were ready to follow him. And he says to them, "You are not my genuine disciples unless you continue in my word." That's very interesting. If you are my genuine disciple, the characteristic will be you will continue in my word. And we learn from the rest of Scripture that's not a human effort. That's not something that is placed upon somebody for professing to be a Christian. Because God's Spirit drives a genuine disciple of Christ to the Word. We don't have that natural desire. The Word of God is God's divine plan and divine design to feed and minister to His people, and especially to reveal the truth amidst Satan's deceptions and lies. God's Spirit will draw His people to the Word. I even know of people who don't want to go to Bible study, don't want to study the Word, who are saved. The only reason I know that they're saved is because they're sitting home miserable, because God's Spirit's drawing them and they're fighting. It's the person that can say, "Oh, I haven't studied the Word in probably 6 years. Any conviction? No. But I believe." In James chapter 2, it tells us that you believe in the one and true God, James says. And, well, if you do, you do well. But even the demons are believing and trembling. Satan believes the truth. He knows the truth about Jesus Christ. When demons were confronted by Jesus, they would confess who He is. "What have we to do with you, Holy One of God? Have you come to destroy us before our time?" They knew. They know everything. They know who Jesus is, and they know that one day the authority of Jesus Christ is going to send them into the pit forever. And they cannot help but confess who He is. He's God. So even Satan believes, but he's not saved. I encourage you, and I'll point this out to you as we continue to go through the Scriptures, that there are unsaved believers. Sounds like a contradiction, but it's true. People who believe the truth about Christ but have never surrendered. They've never been born of the Spirit of God, which we're going to study next. In chapter 3, we're going to take a break here in a moment, but just so you know that everything in chapters 3 and 4 are based on verses 23 to 25 at the end of chapter 2. The Lord does not need for anybody to give Him testimony because He knows what the heart is like of every person. Number one, with Nicodemus, not just a religious leader, but the Greek text says, the master teacher of Israel. He's the head guy, the head rabbi, the head teacher. And then the Samaritan woman at the well in chapter 4. All examples of how Jesus can see the heart of people, and He doesn't accept or receive what they have to say, He gets right to the heart of the issue. And after we take a short break, we'll get into chapter 3, the study of the necessity of a spiritual birth for salvation. Okay? Okay.